to invite you to join me in prayer as we think about some of the needs that are in our congregation. In particular, I wanted to share focus on two prayer areas today. First of all, I wanted to emphasize our leadership team. From time to time, you hear about our leadership team, but maybe, you know, they're obviously not up front all the time, so I want just to remind you of these individuals that are serving in this way. I want to pray for them, and then we also want to pray today for the Soalis Gala that's coming up this coming Saturday evening, 5 p.m., yes, 5 p.m., Columbia Bible College. It would have been so easy. We used to live just a few blocks away from Columbia, but we have a car, so we'll be there. Would you join me in prayer as we pray for our leadership team, and then we'll go to the next slide, just a reminder for you. Got that. There we are. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can come into your presence with joy, with celebration, and we can also come with a great sense of unburdening ourselves with the things that are on our hearts. Lord, we want to have that kind of atmosphere here as a church that when there's a concern, when there's a burden, we don't have to bear that alone. We have a church family that will help us bear that burden, and we can come into your presence and we can unload on you even if we don't know the exact words to say. We thank you for our leaders. We thank you for those that are willing to serve in leadership team and many other ways as well. We pray that you would give them guidance and blessing, Lord, as we work together as pastor, staff, leadership team, other ministry leaders, Lord. We're asking that you'd help us understand teamwork and sharing, blending our giftings and abilities that you've given us so that we can be effective in serving you, Lord, and even just to know that we think of our leaders not just to be doing, but to be becoming the people that you want to be them to become in the process. We also want to especially thank you for the ministry in Columbia. And this week, Lord, we're asking that as the final preparations are made for the gala, that you would bless. There's lots of logistics, but also we're praying, Lord, that beyond the physical things, the food and the different decorations and things, the hearts of people will be impacted by the work that you're doing there, the work of care, the work of discipleship, and we're asking that you would really use this event not only to provide monetarily, but also to build the vision, broaden the vision, and encourage people to see and glorify you for what you're doing there. We also ask, Lord, that you'd lead us in your word today, that what we share will be your truth and your thoughts, and it will be applied to the very practical areas of our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be in a couple of other passages, but just while you're getting there, I think it's important that I do answer someone might have a question, and the answer is yes, this is a real cake, and yes, we're going to eat it after the service. I think it's just really, let's not, you know, miss the elephant in the, or the cake in the room, whatever the case may be. I know I'm having a piece, that's for sure. I think this corner right here. Matthew chapter 5. Let me tell you, first, as we begin, the comments of a few individuals. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering of Christ, to the suffering Christ. And it's therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. This was said by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. George Whitefield said this, "If you're going to walk with Jesus Christ, you are going to be opposed. In our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal." This is what Jesus said to his disciples. "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So we're coming to the last of Jesus' eight Beatitudes, and if you haven't guessed already, it has to do with opposition and persecution. We're exploring this difficult topic, and I can guarantee you I won't probably satisfy your question if the big question on your mind is the question we call theodicy, which is why, if there's a benevolent, loving, caring, all-knowing, all-powerful God, is there suffering and evil in the world? That's the question we call theodicy. And we're not going to probably satisfy that quest for that answer today, but we are going to explore Jesus' beatitude, his final one in verse 10 of Matthew 5, which says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And as we're wrestling with this question of what does it mean to live in the present reality of God's kingdom, I think this beatitude probably poses one of the more challenging opportunities for us to say, okay, what does it mean to accept persecution or to even embrace it and to know God's blessing in that place of being opposed for following Jesus? It's something that we really need to wrestle with. It's an important question, because we are in a process, I trust, of transformation. That's really what I have in mind when I've been using this word kingdomized. I loved the expression of one Bible teacher I heard who was talking on the Beatitudes, and he used the phrase that God is trying to develop a gospelized humanity. And that's quite a wonderful title when we realize that Jesus is trying to transform us into his kingdom people. Really, we've got life upside down, and the Beatitudes are Jesus telling us how we right-size or turn our world to the way God wants us to be living. And so that means we have to be kingdomized, or we need to be changed. We must adapt to God's kingdom, not God's kingdom fitting into our agenda. P.T. Forsyth said this, he was challenging the notion that the kingdom of God is something we build by our own effort. He said, that would be a kingdom of man with God to serve in it, rather than a kingdom of God with man to serve in it. And don't you think we get that turned around? I think a lot of people, when they envision what religion is, and if they have a concept that religion involves an all-benevolent, all-knowing, all-powerful God of the heavens, who somehow we relate to, and it seems to me like there's a lot of perception that there's something that we do, and we somehow have to get God off his throne and active and alive, right? And there's certain activities that we go through or certain things that we say that put him to work on our behalf. And that is a very common religious notion. But Jesus, it was blasting that kind of notion out of the water when he gives the Beatitudes and tells us what life is really like in the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, we've come to what I think is good to think of as sort of a bookends. So I tried to construct a bit of a library here of the things we've talked about. First, we talked about, if you can think of these different volumes in our library as the topics, we talked about poverty of spirit and mourning. Not just, well, I'm sad, so somehow God's going to bless you because you're sad, but there's a mourning that happens because we say, this is not right. God designed our world this way, but it's not functioning that way. There's brokenness in the world, and we mourn, we grieve the gap between God's intention and what's happening in our world. Meekness, we said it's not weakness, but it's power under control. Jesus exemplified that. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, David challenged us with that topic. We talked about mercy. We talked about being pure in heart. Do you ever look through your library of books and you have to kind of put your head on the side? Peacemaking. And then last, we come to this topic of persecution, which is interesting to me because this very week I was at the pastor's prayer on Wednesday, and some of the guys were talking about a conference on suffering and persecution, and I just had to ask the question. I said, you know, if they're having a conference on suffering and they invite you to be the guest speaker, should you be a little concerned about that invitation? You can think about that. But there's a sort of bookends to all of these Beatitudes. We've got promises of blessing that comes in response to all of these things. But the very first, and let's go to the next slide here. The very first in the second part of verse 3 and in the last part of verse 10, we've got like bookends that keep this library, if you will, all together. It's to be taken as a whole. We don't say, oh, well, I really like this volume, and I appreciate this part of the Beatitudes, and I'll hang on to those two, but the rest, that's not really me. Well, that in itself is what we're talking about. We need to be kingdomized so that all of these Beatitudes become a part of who we are. So let's dive into blessing number 8, and then as I've been doing, I want to try and illustrate it from someone from the Old Testament, so you can maybe guess at who I might share about. But let's look at the blessing to begin with, blessing number 8. You know, I think just to say off the top, I think there's a lot of pseudo-suffering in our world. I was really interested just a couple of weeks ago on the news, we were told that there was an otter terrorizing the koi fish. Once again, this tragedy must stop. This otter was, and I thought, seriously? Did they seriously just say that an otter was terrorizing fish? When I think, I don't know, I'm not a marine biologist, and I'm not a regular one either, but I think otter are designed to eat fish. You know, I think he was just trying to survive. But no, we had to have all of the prized koi fish saved out of the pond from Dr. Sun Yat-sen Pond there in Vancouver. And I'm thinking, maybe put them in a glass tank or something. If they're that valuable, you know, I wouldn't park my Mercedes on the downtown east side and then be mad that it got vandalized. Right? So all that to say, I do think, you know, when we stop and think about it, and we have this phrase, you know, first world problems, there's a lot of pseudo-suffering. It's like, I had to wait an extra 3 minutes for my coffee at Starbucks. It's terrible. What is this world coming to, right? So there's a lot of pseudo or really false suffering that's going on, but we're not talking about that. We know that there's lots of terrible injustices in this world. Not many weeks ago, we heard, that was in September, right? We heard about cyber sex trafficking and the brutality of all of that. And so there are those very terrible experiences of pain and brokenness in our world. And when Jesus is talking about, in this beatitude about suffering, he's talking about something very particular in this whole range of suffering. So let's try and answer this first question. What suffering, what persecution are we talking about? Jesus is talking about the blessing that comes to those who are suffering for the sake of Jesus, for their lives of obedience and dedication to God. I don't know about you, but when I think of this truth, I think of many, many people either that I know personally or that I've read about, particularly books that I've read over the years of people who went through difficult suffering. I think of Jeffrey Bull, who spent 3 years in a communist prison in Tibet simply because he was there to tell people about Jesus. I think of Helen Roosevelt, who was brutally beaten and raped in Africa and the Congo in the 1960s just because she was there caring for people, telling them about Jesus. And there's many more we could talk about. Matthew 5 verse 10, in the first part, in the New Living Translation, says, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right. And I think that's not a bad translation, but we're not just thinking about right doing. We're talking about right being. When we're in Christ, if we're following Jesus, we might not do all of the right things, but even if we're following Jesus and we've committed our life to him, there will be persecution. One author said it this way. I think it's good. I think it's a good way of thinking about it. If we're really living as a Christian in the world, then we'll be conspicuous. Have you ever thought about that? And maybe you say, oh, no. My goal is to be inconspicuous. I don't mind loving and following Jesus, but I don't want to make like a big display about it. I'm not going to like put a honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker on my car. I'm not going to go to that extreme, right? Well, we should be able to tell that you're a Christian by the way you drive, whether there's a bumper sticker or not, right? My father always said to me, he said, if you ever put a bumper sticker, you know, Christian bumper sticker on, then you better drive like a Christian should drive, right? But I think it's a good idea to think that we're conspicuous, because I've had some experiences. I think one was where I was super conspicuous, and I didn't sort of go out of my way to be conspicuous, but I spent a summer in militia training in Nanaimo. And throughout that summer, I was probably the only one whose language wasn't foul. And that was just how I felt God wanted me to live, not to speak in those with profanity. And so I stood out like a sore thumb in that context, because people thought I was kind of weird. I even worked on a job one time in Coquitlam, and I remember one of my coworkers said, we were on a landscaping crew having our lunch. He said, so, and finally, it's like he was frustrated. So what is it with you, he said? Is it like a game? You try not to swear, you know? So to be conspicuous, it should be natural, right? It should be a natural part of following Jesus. Because here's the truth of it. Paul said it this frankly, this bluntly to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be celebrated, right? Congratulated? No, persecuted. Just that simple. It's just simple. If we love and follow Jesus, just by the very nature of living for him, will be contrary to the world's thinking and system. And this is not martyrdom. This is just reality. And Jesus was so good and gracious to us, not to sugarcoat, but to simply say, hey, don't be surprised. This kind of opposition is normal for the Christian. He defines this in John chapter 15. He promised that both he and his truth will be rejected and hated. If the world hates you, he said, keep in mind, it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so we have this situation in our world today, and maybe even a little bit more so in a post-Christian culture, because years ago, a few generations ago, some of the things in our culture matched up fairly nicely with some of the values that we have as Christians. But that's no longer the case. Here, let me give you an example. Our world has, the society we live in Canada is a very relativistic society, very pluralistic, which means many, many people have bought into the idea that there's no absolute truth. Truth is what you think it is. Truth is how you feel, how you self-identify, you know. I've tried to self-identify as an amazing athlete, and to date, it hasn't worked, right? There is an absolute truth that I have to deal with. So in that climate, when values are relative, then morality becomes a personal choice. When it's a personal choice, and we say, no, this moral choice is against the truth of God's word, what are we labeled? Put a blank there and then put hater after it. We're this kind of hater. We're that kind of hater, right? And so we might not feel that we personally are physically attacked or even verbally attacked sometimes, but philosophically we live in a society where there is a great deal of opposition. If you haven't seen that in media, and if you haven't seen that in some of the attitudes of organizations in our world, then just look again. It's there. In many parts of the world, the opposition and the persecution could be maybe more physical and maybe more straightforward. But I think we face a very, very strong philosophical, moral opposition, and we really need the grace of God to navigate that. Another example is even in Christmas. As we head into Christmas, and as you start to engage and you see advertisements and the different movies that are out there and the different celebrations and activities, we're going to see more and more that the season is celebrated, right? The feeling of Christmas is celebrated. Even, I'd say, in many quarters, baby Jesus is celebrated. Not everywhere, but even that idea of cute little baby Jesus is celebrated. But if then we draw a line from, okay, Jesus was born as a baby, he taught the Word of God, he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again, and he lives forevermore in eternity. That message, not so much excitement about that. Sweet baby Jesus, okay. But a crucified, risen Lord that wants to be Lord of my life? No thank you. So the persecution, if we could say it, is there. And I think we ought not to get into a martyrdom mentality, but we ought to be on our guard and watching for these realities. What suffering? And now, what blessing is Jesus talking about? Dallas Willard wrote something in one of his books that really caught my attention. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd is written on many more tombstones than lives." Written on many more tombstones than lives. You know, when it comes time to be buried, we might want our tombstone to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," you know. But where Jesus just as much, if not more, wants to be our shepherd is in our everyday lives. That involves both green pastures and the valley of the shadow of death, right? And Jesus doesn't tell us in the Word of God. He doesn't promise that there will be an either or. Sometimes I'll be with you in this or that situation. He says, "I will be with you. I will lead you through both of those kinds of situations." Peter tells the readers of his epistle, who were really suffering physical opposition in the Roman Empire at that time in the first century, he says this, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed." So Peter was paying attention when Jesus gave this beatitude, because essentially he's repeating it. There is a blessing to share in the opposition that comes to Jesus, not because we revel in the opposition, but because we're standing with the truth, because we're aligned with the one who is ruling and reigning and bringing his kingdom to bear in this world. And so the blessing is in being united with Jesus, even if it brings an opposition from the world around us. This is how Peter says it. You're blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I can recall in the last time I changed jobs. I finished serving in Lethbridge a couple years ago, and then I was looking to see where God would have us next, and obviously it's here. And one of the processes is you're answering lots of inquiries, right? You got to do there was lots and lots of paperwork. Not so bad for here, but still here they want, you know, how many kids do you have? How many wives do you have? What's your blood type? All of those, you know, all of that kind of stuff, right? Not invasive at all. No. But one of the questions I really liked, and I remember it was, you know, what do you think are current issues for facing the church today? And I remember, I think it was for Cornerstone, but I remember answering that question with two thoughts. For sure, gender identity issues and sexuality. That's huge for us to really, we really need to wrestle with that as a church. The other is, I said, we need a good theology of suffering. Now, I don't know if unconsciously I was preparing that church for my preaching or not. But I do think we need a good theology of suffering because we do live in a very consumeristic society. And if we're not careful, so pervasive is the mentality, like what's happening on Friday, right? I used to be so sanctimonious as a Canadian. Oh my goodness, those people from the United States with their Black Friday shenanigans, right? It's here. It's consuming us, right? And with that kind of mentality, God is like so easily in our thinking, like a cosmic vending machine. Bippity bop boop, I press the right buttons, I put in my faith quarters, not enough, more faith quarters. And God should deliver what I want, I need. And, of course, we have a good word for it. We call it blessings, right? Blessings. And we got to be careful because Jesus said, follow me faithfully, and there is a blessing in that. There is. But he also said, as equally, there's persecution coming. There's difficulty. There will be a cost. And we need to reckon with that. And if we're not careful to understand fully what God says, we can really give people a false idea that come to Jesus, and you know, we just give them sort of half the message. Come to Jesus, and He'll make your life awesome. And then, after they're a Christian, by the way, there's a cost, right? And we ought not to do that. Jesus was very honest and real, and He gave us the whole picture right at the outset. A.W. Tozer said it this way. I think this is a good way of thinking about it. And he was writing this back in the 60s. Modern religion, and you know, for the 60s was a modern time for some of us. Modern religion focuses upon filling churches with people. The true gospel emphasizes filling people with God. That's good, eh? It's not about getting bodies into a building. It's about God so filling people with His Holy Spirit, understanding what it means to walk with Him, even when there is opposition. And that's what we need to take into account. Let me just quickly remind you of those extra two verses that Jesus gave after He gave this eighth beatitude. And this is Matthew chapter 5, and He goes on to kind of expand a little bit, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus was trying to get His disciples to understand, it's not that all of a sudden people are going to be against me. Whenever people have followed God faithfully through all of time, there has been an opposition to that because it challenges people to say no to themselves and say yes to God. So who might we think would illustrate this in the Old Testament? Lots of people went through difficulties, but probably if I say the word suffering and Old Testament character, right away you're thinking of the character Job. One character who really exemplifies this beatitude. Not only was he living a righteous life, but he was opposed and persecuted significantly. The account that we're given in his book is that Satan sought to really disrupt Job's walk with God. And there was permission given for Satan to test Job, but not to take his life. He lost family, he lost health, he suffered greatly, even though he was living faithfully for God. What was the result? Well, we know that Job had a few friends that came along and like many people do, try to make sense of suffering. And these wonderful people, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar came along. Even his wife challenged him just to give up on God. And they presented Job with this timeless question, and they wrangled with it. You know, the reason for his suffering, in many ways, they said, was because he had failed God. It was God's punishment. It's easy to go to that. And let's be honest, God is a faithful Father, does discipline us, and sometimes how he deals with us is in punitive ways. He corrects us. So that might be the case in some circumstances. But we're told by Jesus, and also we see in Job's life, that even when he was following faithfully, despite what his so-called friends thought, there was going to be persecution. In the end, Job comes to a time of confessing God, confessing that God was in control. Some of the book revolves around his conversation with God, pushing back against God, and God saying, listen, let me explain some important things to you. I just want to read for you, and I've got on the screen as well, what Job said in chapter 42, the first six verses. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. That sounds like someone who's recognizing God is the king, and he's merely part of the kingdom of God. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. So a reference to these conversations he had with God, where God was pushing back against Job's wrong conclusions. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And before we say, this is just an indication that Job had poor self-esteem, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Job realizing, wait a second, who am I to question how my journey is going to go when you're the king and I am part of your kingdom, you're in control, I don't have to understand everything because you understand everything and I fit into your kingdom. Just like Forsyth had said, I quoted earlier, are we trying to create a God who will fit into our kingdom, or are we recognizing humbly that we are members, privileged members of his kingdom, and he's in control? Job had a great sense. We know that from Job 19:25. He said, my Redeemer lives. He saw the bigger picture. This life for those that follow Jesus is not all there is. There is life to come. There's hope that's beyond the current suffering. And so as we walk with God, there is a blessing even in those times of difficulty and persecution. I've got these notes and some others on the Digging Deeper section, so I invite you to visit our website. You can listen or read the notes there. So just as we close, and we're going to transition to communion in a moment, how are we being kingdomized or transformed in regards to this idea of persecution? Do we have a response that reveals, hey, we are walking with Jesus? My life, I guess, is conspicuous because when the world says I should live this way, I'm living the way God says I should live, and it makes me stand out. Secondly, are we being changed into life in God's kingdom so that, you know, the attitudes and actions that we thought are normative, no, we're taking and letting God rearrange us into the lifestyle that he wants for us. You know, this is not a fearful place. This week I was reading in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17 says this, even though persecution is true, this is also true, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. That's also God's promise, right? So we don't need to fear. We need to be prepared. We need not to try and think that something's amiss if there's persecution, but we also need not fear because of God's promise. You know, recently I got a newsletter from our Bible college where Lana and I met. We also studied God's Word there too. And the president wrote, you know, an update on what was going on, but something really caught my attention. Let me just tell you a little bit what he said. He said, I'm pondering the question, what value does Prairie College bring to contemporary culture in our world? And that's a really good question. We should be asking that question of ourselves. What value does Cornerstone bring to contemporary culture and to Wanak, Albion, Maple Ridge, Lower Mainland, British Columbia? That's a good question. Here's what he goes on and says. He says, a critic recently told us that if Prairie closed tomorrow, I fear the loss would be minimal for the kingdom of God. Ouch. How would you like to get a letter in the mail and say, I visited your church, here's my assessment. If you closed your doors, I don't think it would put a dent in the kingdom of God. Does that hurt? That's pretty harsh. But it does beg the question. It does beg the question, you know, how are we, what value, what impact are we making in our contemporary culture, in our community? And I hope that is a question that flows out of, you know, it should hopefully be a natural question for us. Wow, if God is saying through the Beatitudes to us, this is how our lifestyle should be, then that begs the question, how are we doing? How is that impacting our community? I have two thoughts. One of the thoughts is community. I'll explain in a moment. But first, I want to mention this board that we have here. From time to time, I've encouraged you to prayer walk. I need that encouragement because I'm not that good at it. Might also shock you to know I'm not very good at fasting either. But these are things that are really helpful as we seek God. I was thinking about prayer walking, and I was thinking about the idea that someone might say, I don't know, prayer walking, it seems so calm and passive, and, you know, we need to get busy in the kingdom of God. Walking, that might take me half an hour, 45 minutes, what have I accomplished? And as I was reflecting on that, I was thinking, exactly. That's exactly the kind of place we need to be in, because prayer, the journey into prayer and praying for our community and praying for the people that don't yet know Jesus. And it's not, let's be honest, it's not the people who don't yet know Jesus who are opposing Jesus. It's the philosophical system in which they live that is in opposition to Jesus. But it's that very place of a passive place. We need to understand that prayer really is the most important work, even though it feels like, I got to be honest, I like to do things. If I don't check things off my to-do list, I'm lost for the day, you know? And prayer has that feeling like, can I check it off? But we need to be in that place of prayer. So this is a strategy to encourage us to pray walk, and I'm really not satisfied with the pins I got at Michael's. I got to confess, really not qualified to go into Michael's. I felt very out of my element in there. But you'll see, if you have really good eyes, you'll see one pin where Lana and I live. And what I'm going to invite you to do is just over the next season, we'll have this board with a map of Maple Ridge hanging in the lobby on Sundays. And you can take a pin and represent where you live. And we'll start to get a sense of where God has placed us in our community, our homes, our primary thing is our homes. And then we're going to invite you to start prayer walking just on your own. And we've provided you a small resource. If you just grab your bulletin, there's a little pamphlet there, and it gives a bit of an explanation. And you might say, what do I do? What do I say when I go around? If you've never prayer walked, you don't have to pray out loud. You can go on your own and just pray silently. If you prefer to be more conspicuous and talk to God out loud or very loud, go for it. That's up to you. We put a little acrostic there, bless. Pray for people in their physical realm, in their work, their labor, emotionally. Pray for contentment, peace, social, for good relationships within family, friends, community, and then spiritual, that they would respond to God's grace. Sounds too simple, right? No, this is the battleground of where we think, oh, I should be more busy, but really God is inviting us into a place of just slowing down and realizing that all of the results is on Him, right? All of the power has to come from Him. All of the energy, all of the direction and vision, everything has to come from Him. Why wouldn't we be asking Him to do the work through us, as opposed to getting busy and then wondering why He isn't doing things according to our schedule? So I do want to encourage you into a place of walking and praying. Excuse me, perhaps walking doesn't work. You can do drive-by praying if you want, you know. Maybe alternate your routes so, you know, Fred and Ethel are looking out the window. There's that car again. They stopped in front of our place. What are they doing? But you find what works for you, but let's for sure be asking God to do this work through us. So I think such an appropriate response to, we're going to be opposed. Let's talk to God about that, right? Let's talk to God about that. And then lastly, we want to be in a place of witnessing and being, as I said, being conspicuous. And I think the communion table is such an appropriate place to demonstrate our relationship with Jesus. So I'm going to invite David to come and join me. He's going to share a thought about the cup in a moment. I'm going to pray for the bread. And just as we're ready here, just today we're going to invite you forward. So if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are so, so welcome at the communion table. You're welcome to celebrate Him and your relationship with Him. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that's fine. Just observe and see what we do here. We also want to encourage you, if gluten's an issue, all of the bread is gluten-free. Also, don't rush. We're inviting you forward today, and I'm thinking that maybe come up this side and then go across this way. But don't rush. We have time here to listen to the music, reflect, and come, and we'll serve you, and you can take it right away, or you can take it to your seat. Maybe someone that you're sitting with isn't mobile. You can just take two portions and serve them. But we welcome you to the table, and then we also encourage you, just as you're listening to these scriptures, to reflect on your relationship with the Lord and prepare your heart. And then after David has prayed for the cup, you'll hear the music, and again, don't rush, but just as you feel ready, you come ahead to be served. In Matthew chapter 26, we have these words of Jesus. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is My body." Then He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on till that day when I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom." Lord Jesus, we give You thanks for the bread today. We think of this symbol, just like You said to Your disciples, "This is My body." This is an expression of Your brokenness on the cross because of our sin. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to be faithful witnesses to the reality of Your broken body that was shed, that was broken for us, Your bloodshed, your complete and utter sacrifice, so that we might know You. Thank You, Lord.
In 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26, Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, thank you for this juice, this symbol of Christ's blood shed for our sins. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, your only Son. Father, to die for us, washing us clean and bringing us peace with you. In your name, amen.
Can I offer to a king for all the love you've shown, for all your mercy over me? I called your name, you heard my cry. Salvation, my hope is built on nothing less. Morning by morning, how great is your faithfulness. I called your name, you heard my cry. God, for saving me. Thank you.
Just as we have shared this meal together, we know it's not quite like the meals we have in our homes, but we recognize it as a very special sharing together of what portrays so powerfully your body, your the cup portrays for us your very lifeblood that was shed for us, and we just want to say thank you, God, for saving us. Thank you for your work of grace in our lives. Thank you for the fact that no matter what is the opposition that comes against us, we know that we're safe and secure in Christ. Thank you that we're related one to another in you. Thank you that you're leading us and helping us navigate the difficulties of our journey, but you're doing so as you bless us and cause us to have joy and hope and freedom. We thank you. We praise you in your name. Amen. Whoa.